Amen. Let us turn to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 7, page 1032. As we continue our mini-series on some misunderstood verses from Matthew, and if you say misunderstood Matthew, the first words that might come to mind are the first two words of Matthew chapter 7. Page 1032 in most of the Pew Bibles. And as stated before our call to worship, this is in many ways a preparatory sermon, as we'll be reading the preparatory form this evening. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading and considering verses 1 through 6. Let us hear the word of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first two words of the seventh chapter of Matthew may well be on the top of the list of misunderstood words, misapplied, misspoken words in all of the scriptures. For when these two words, judge not, are said together, too often the implication is, and too often they are said, it might be the most quoted two words of the Bible in some places, and too often the implication there is, see, the Bible says to never make any judgments about people. Now, one way to show that when Jesus says, judge not, that he is not saying, don't ever make any judgments about anybody else, is to turn to some of the passages where, you know, we read not just two words, but the full thought, the full sentence, and we see Jesus saying exactly the opposite. And so we could turn to John 7, verse 24, where Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then we could just look at the rest of Matthew chapter 7 and point out that multiple times throughout the rest of that very chapter, Jesus goes on to make right judgments. Now, this is one way to refute the misunderstanding. But while this corrects the error of what Jesus is not saying, it fails to consider what Jesus is saying. And the main point of these two words, judge not, when they are connected with the words and the complete thought that follows, could be summarized this way: do not be judgmental, and always be sure to judge yourself first. And so we're going to say it this way for our theme this morning: be sure to make judgments in the right order. Be sure to make judgments in the right order. And that begins, so the order of our points, following the order of our text is important tonight, that begins with personal judgment or judgment of self. And then we'll look at stated judgment, and then we'll look at judgment which we wouldn't even speak out loud. And our first point covers more verses, and it will be a longer point than the others this morning. So personal judgment. What Jesus is concerned with in these verses is the danger of a judgmental spirit. A judgmental spirit is dangerous because if we are hypercritical of others, we are failing to be loving. We are failing to consider our own sins. And we are tempting others to be very critical of us in return. And so verse 2 speaks about the judgment that you pronounce will be judged upon you. The measure that you use will be measured back to you. But it's not just that being critical of others will invite heavy criticism upon ourselves. It's also that there is a right judgment of a hypercritical spirit. And we see that especially when Jesus uses the word hypocrite in verse 5. A judgmental, hypercritical spirit is inviting the judgment of God. It is a serious sin. Do not be judgmental. Do not be hypercritical. You are inviting heavy criticism and even the judgment of God to come back upon yourself, with God's judgment always being the fair one. And then the image that Jesus uses is that we would, in many ways, deserve the criticism that comes back upon us. For we all have a log over our own eye. And Jesus repeats this three times. He speaks about, how do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? Verse 3. And then, how can we be concerned with someone else's speck when there is a log in your own eye? Verse 4. And then again, verse 5. Take the log out of your own eye. There is a short and a comical video on YouTube. It has millions of views. It's called "It's Not About the Nail," and it's the only video produced for YouTube that Institute for Reformed Biblical Counseling uses as an intermission in one of their course lessons. And it's only about a minute and a half, and it's a video about a conversation between a husband and a wife. And about halfway through the conversation, you realize that the wife has a large nail sticking 4 inches out of her forehead. And she keeps talking about all this pressure that she said, I just got all this pressure. And then, you know, halfway through when you see the nail, the husband tries to say, well, you know, if you would just take that nail. And then she says, it's not about the nail. Won't you just listen to me and stop trying to fix all my problems? And then the video goes on and it's over in relatively short order. Well, what is that? It's an absurd image, a nail sticking 4 inches out of somebody's head, to make a comical point. Well, what did Jesus do 2,000 years ago? He used an even more absurd image to make a very serious point. You have a log over your eyes. Now maybe we can imagine somebody having, you know, glasses on, and then they're looking around for their glasses and they can't find them. You know, maybe that's happened to you. And that's funny enough. Like, how do you not realize the glasses are already on your head? This is not that. You have a log in front of your eyes. How can we not see this? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly how big this log is. Let's downsize it. Let's say it's a 4-foot log. You've got a 4-foot log hanging over your eyes, sticking out of the sides of your head. You're bumping into walls. You're bumping into people. You're hurting them, which is exactly the point that Jesus is making about a judgmental spirit. You can't even walk through a door without, you know, rearranging your head and trying to get through it carefully. You know, you'd think that if we had a 4-foot log hanging in front of our eyes, making everything very difficult and causing all kinds of pain to other people as well, you'd think that we would appreciate it when somebody says, you know, it'd be a little bit easier to walk through that door if you just, you know, got rid of that log. The sad reality is that while we tend to be critical of others, we tend to be more than gracious with ourselves. And so we can be very slow to even recognize a log hanging in front of our eyes. We've said that the two words "judge not" are often misunderstood. A stronger, more accurate description might be to say that the two words "judge not" are often abused. There's one pastor, he gave a vivid illustration of this. He said that the first two words of Matthew chapter 7 are the devil's pacifier. See, the devil takes these words, judge not, and he gives them to persons, and he says, don't let people tell you anything you don't want to hear. And especially don't let anyone tell you that you're a sinner. And this doesn't mean that you're against the Bible. Has not God said, judge not? You see, it's the devil's pacifier. It's okay. Don't let anybody tell you you're a sinner. The Bible says, judge not. There, there. That's how the devil wants us to view our own heart and our own sins and our own struggles. Now, let's expand on this illustration. What does Jesus tell us to do with our own sins? Jesus says, get rid of the pacifier and pick up the chainsaw. You have a log of sin. As the Apostle Paul would say it later with even more drastic language, you must always be working to put your sins to death. People of God, when we are judging in the right order, we begin with ourselves. And when we are judging ourselves rightly, we see our sinful desires. And we know that we must throw away the devil's pacifier and pick up the Lord's chainsaw. We have a log. We should see others as having specks. One of the reasons for this is because we cannot see the heart of others. You know, why are we called to see our own log and to see only specks in others? Wait, how does this make sense? People of God, it's because only God can judge every heart rightly. And there's only one heart that you can judge at all, and it's your own heart. And so I can speak to how this has worked out in even my own life, right? I've had siblings in the faith come alongside me and point out a speck in my external life. And I'm stubbornly refusing to listen. And when I finally listen, then what happens? The external sins that my brothers and sisters are pointing out to me, I can look at my own heart, and what do I see? I see it's not just a speck, it's a log, isn't it? People of God, this is how we should receive criticism of others. Not that it's always correct, but our default should not be to criticize the criticism and say, judge not. Our default should be to say, is there a speck? And when I look at my heart, is it not just a speck? Is it a log? We must begin by judging ourselves and asking for the aid of the Holy Spirit, who's the only one who understands even our own hearts rightly. Now, let's come to our second point, stated judgment. For while judgment must begin with ourselves, there is a place to say something to others. And so Jesus says in verse 5, notice the order of the command. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When we do make judgments of others, to avoid the hypercritical and judgmental spirit that Jesus is condemning here, we must not only judge ourselves first, but we also must make that judgment of others very carefully, very charitably. And the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love includes this, that we would hope all things, that we would believe all things. In other words, as we would make judgments of others, We begin with the judgment of charity. We hope for the best about the actions of others. We believe the best possible motives of others. We assume that when someone has acted in a way that we perceive as hurtful, that it was done unintentionally or that we're being too sensitive. In the court of law, this principle is followed. The same cannot be said of the court of public opinion. But in the court of law, the judgment of charity is called this: innocent until proven guilty. And people of God, it should be the same in our judgment of others. We believe all things until there is proof that a lie is a lie. Now, when we see that the lie is a lie, or when we see much evidence that it may very well be a lie, then it is appropriate, it is indeed the loving thing to do, it is what we are called to do, to have a conversation about that lie. To never judge would not be loving. Or let's think about it this way: a speck is much smaller than a log, but having anything in our eye is painful. Imagine if someone has an eyelash stuck in their eye. Would it be very kind if maybe they're even asking for help? Maybe they even realize that they need something and they're asking for help. Would it be very kind to say, "Oh, well, it's not a log, it's just an eyelash, and so let's just forget about it. Just stay in there, no problem." Oh, that's not loving. So even the image of the speck, Jesus is saying, look, this is still something that needs to be addressed. Now, how do we address it? We address it carefully, right? So the first thing we might do is not even touch it. We take some contact solution or some artificial tears or something, and we drop it in the eye and try to wash it out. We're not even making contact. We're not even directly addressing the problem. I think we know what it means to speak to someone and try to remove the speck, but not to address it directly, right? We begin by trying with, from a little distance, dropping something in. That's the most gentle approach. Now, if that doesn't work, what do? Do we take out a chainsaw? No. That's for ourselves. We take out a clean fingertip or a wet cotton swab, right? This is the image of gentleness and how we deal with others. The apostle says it this way in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of cotton swabs and fingertips, not in a spirit of chainsaws. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why does the apostle have to add that? Because remember, we all have our own sinful tendencies and a sinful heart. Now, that first word there in Galatians 6:1, brothers, is the same word that Jesus uses in this passage three times. Brothers, 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 verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. And so Jesus is speaking especially about correction, reconciliation, restoration, which happens where? Within the context of the family of faith. Jesus never assumes that the church will be perfect. Far from it. Jesus gives us pointed directions for how to love each other, correct one another, be restoring one another within the context of the family of faith. Indeed, this is especially where it should happen, because who's going to appreciate correction? A believer. A believer should especially be the one who appreciates correction. What are we? We are a congregation of sinners. It is believers who should be regularly, what? Confessing our sins to God and even confessing our sins one to another, as the apostle has said. And so it is especially in this context that it makes sense that God would speak about removing the specks of brothers. It's in the family of faith. We are all to be confessing our sins, even as we should all know that we are saved only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, it's true that we could all wish that we'd be better at taking chainsaws to our own sins and cotton swabs to the sins of others, but may we be grateful when someone helps us to get
the eyelash, the speck out of our eye. Now, this is all in the context of believers, of the community of sinners saved by the only one without sin, our head, Jesus Christ. Coming to our third point, coming to verse 6, we move out of the context of believers. And we even move into, we're not just talking about any unbeliever. We're talking about a narrow group of unbelievers. Jesus, in verse 6, stops using the word brother and speaks about pigs and dogs. And yes, Jesus is speaking about people here. And yes, this is a word of strong judgment. Jesus is speaking about those who are outside the faith, either because they have been removed or because they have always been in rebellion. And not just anyone. We know that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is to go and preach the gospel to all nations. But no, Jesus is especially addressing those who have made it clear they don't want to hear what the gospel says. John Calvin said it this way, speaking about Matthew 7:6. Quote, though many may appear at first to be hardened and unyielding, yet charity forbids that such persons should be immediately pronounced to be desperate. It ought to be understood that dogs and swine are names given not to every kind of debauched men or to all those who are without the fear of God, but only to those who by clear evidences have manifested, or we might say proved guilty, a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears incurable. They refuse to accept any remedy. What is the remedy that we all need? It is the gospel. It is the truth that we are sinners who need our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there will be those who have heard it, who have made it plain that they do not want to hear anything, especially about the fact that they are sinners. They want nothing to do with the pearl of great value. If someone is not only an unbeliever, but they prove themselves to be adamantly against hearing the truth of God's word, the truth of the corrections of God's word, a point comes when they are to be considered dogs and pigs, and we don't speak that pearl of great value anymore. It may even be dangerous to speak to this kind of person. We understand that better when we think of dogs and pigs, not in terms of some lap dog or some sleeping pig in the stall at the Alto Fair. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a nice lap dog. This is a wild street dog, yet untamed, running the streets of Jerusalem, eating garbage, and returning to their own vomit, to use the language of Proverbs chapter 26. And when Jesus says pigs, we should not think of some fat, slow, but still a little bit dangerous because they're so big, domesticated pig eating in their pigsty. That's an image used in other places, such as the parable of the prodigal son. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus here is talking about what? The wild boar, hairy, dangerous, violent pigs that are not in the sty, but around Jerusalem. To this day, that tusked animal still lives in Israel, and it's considered not only a pest, it's the only animal in Israel that you're allowed to hunt without a permit, but it's also considered dangerous. A wild boar will only attack when provoked, when we say the gospel again. But when they do attack, they can charge violently, and their attacks are sometimes fatal. So it is with this image in mind that we read again, "Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And another reason is because, people of God, when we know someone doesn't want to hear it anymore, we don't have to see pearls trampled. We don't have to see dogs vomiting on it. Why? Because we know it's beautiful. And we celebrate the beauty of that truth together. We celebrate the pearl of great price, the truths of the kingdom of God, that yes, we are sinners with all kinds of troubles, but we come together acknowledging our sins and trusting our Savior who delivers us from our sins. There comes a point when we don't need to watch the dogs and pigs respond as they would. Now, I'm going to come back one more time to this. This is a narrow category. This is not a description of all unbelievers. It is only for those who have repeated proof of godlessness and even a dangerous obstinance to hearing the truth. We might call it a dangerous pig-headedness. So, people of God, we are called to judge, but we must judge in the right order. First, ourselves. Then, with gentleness, others around us, and occasionally, without saying a word, a time comes to see dirty dogs and dangerous boars. But may we hold to that pearl of great price. And may we, knowing our sins, rejoice in our Savior who died for our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would unite us together as your body, as your brothers and sisters, as those who would gently be able to correct one another after first intensely considering our own hearts and our own sins. And through it all, show us again and again the beauty of the gospel, revealing to us the freedom that we sinners have in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us turn to number 191. Number 191. As our preparatory sermon is done and we turn our minds to the washing symbol of baptism, let's stand together to sing the three stanzas of 191. Turn to the forms and prayers, page 13, form 2, for the
baptism of infants. Page 13. And we have the institution, the promises, the instruction before we get to the vows and the sacrament itself. Forms and prayers, page 13. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate holy baptism, let us first hear our Lord Jesus Christ's institution of this sacrament. After he had risen victoriously from the grave, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." From Matthew 28. In obedience to this command, the church has always baptized believers and their children. Let us hear the promises of God that are confirmed in baptism. The Lord made this great promise to Abraham: "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Generations later, though Israel was unfaithful to God's covenant with them, God renewed his covenant through the prophet. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to give pardon and peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. After Jesus had risen from the dead, the apostles proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, Paul assures us, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." These are the unfailing promises of our Lord to those who are baptized. Hear also the teaching of Scripture concerning the sacrament of baptism. "The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ and the renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit. It also signifies that we are buried with Christ. From this we learn that our sin has been condemned by God, that we are to hate it, and that we must consider ourselves as having died to it. Moreover, the water of baptism signifies that we are raised with Christ. From this we learn that we are to walk with Christ in newness of life, and this tells us that God has adopted us as his children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Thus, in baptism, God seals the promises he gave when he made his covenant of grace with us, calling us and our children to put our trust for life and death in Christ our Savior, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him in obedience and love. God also graciously includes our children in his covenant and all his promises for them as well as us. Jesus demonstrated this when he embraced little children and blessed them. The Apostle Paul said that the children of believers are holy. So just as the children of the old covenant received the sign of circumcision, our children in the new covenant are given the sign of baptism. We are therefore always to teach our little ones that they have been set apart by baptism as God's own children, and because of that, they are to repent of their sins and embrace God's promise of forgiveness in Christ by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will never destroy us in our sin, as you once did with the flood upon the world. But save us as you save believing Noah and his family, and spare us as you spared the Israelites who walked safely through the Red Sea. We pray that Jesus Christ, who went down into the Jordan River and came up to receive the Holy Spirit, who sank deep into death and was raised up as the Lord of life, will always keep us and our little ones in the grip of his hand. And we pray, O Holy Father, that your Spirit will separate us from sin.